We may turn then to the chapter of God's word that we read together in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider the first part of this chapter. And we'll read just now from verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live, and so on. It was the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy. He had a hard task to convince the people of Judah of the danger that they were in from the impending judgment of heaven, and to take them away to Babylon as a punishment for their sins. How difficult it is to get sinners to believe the reality of the wrath of God due to every one of their sins. But when the judgment fell, when the reality in some measure it came home to them, those who were dispersed in Babylon, there as captives, now the opposite task faced the prophet. Instead of having to convince them of their danger, now he had to deliver them through the word of God from a spirit of despair. And that's what happens when a sinner is convinced by the Holy Spirit of their sins. Before, they could not believe the awfulness of God's wrath against their sin. But now, when they get a little taste of the anger of God in their conscience due to sin, the great difficulty now is to believe that there is mercy in God for such as they are. And so it was with the people here in Babylon, to whom Ezekiel is particularly speaking. They were in a disconsolate, depressed, and cast down condition. This was where they were, and the Lord gave Ezekiel this prophecy to encourage him and to encourage them, that where there was nothing but death and desolation as far as the eye could see, that the Lord could raise up to life that which was seemingly beyond all possibility of deliverance. That's what you have in this remarkable and vivid chapter. First half of it here dealing with the vision of the dry bones and the resuscitation of Israel as a people. The second half of the chapter deals with the coming together of Judah and Israel, a spiritual reunion in the church of God in order to face the great enemies who were to be faced, who you read of in chapters 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, the forces of the world, the forces of the kingdom of darkness. The church had to be revived and the church had to be reunited in order to stand in days to come. But that's by the way. Now we have here then this vision of the valley of the dry bones. And it is a vision that should encourage us. When there is no hope of man at all, that God can send his Holy Spirit to revive that which is altogether dead and bring it to life. He can do it for his church, and he can do it for individual sinners within the visible church, and he can do it for the nations of the world. And therefore, these words are very encouraging. What Ezekiel was told to do, to prophesy. So that the breath of the Holy Spirit would come upon these slain, that they may live. There are four things that we would seek to bring before you as enabled tonight. The first is to notice that we have here a picture of spiritual death, a picture of spiritual death and desolation. In the second place, we will seek to say a few words about the perplexity of the prophet. Ezekiel the prophet was amazed wondrously and perplexed by what the Lord told him to do. And then, thirdly, we have the promise of the Lord. And fourthly, we have the power of the Lord. These four things: a picture of spiritual death, second, the perplexity of the prophet, thirdly, the promise of the Lord, and fourthly, that power of the Lord to revive them and to renew them. The Lord carried him up. The Holy Spirit, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, he gave him a vision. This was a vision. It was a spiritual experience given to Ezekiel by the Holy Spirit. And he sees this valley and full of bones. And wherever he looks, wherever he passes, it's just a scene of carnage and desolation. There were very many in the open valley. It's a picture of a slaughter. There's been a great battle, and the battle has gone against Israel. And there is complete and utter destruction. Now, that was prophesied way back in the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 28. Where the blessings and the curses of God were set before the people of Israel on their entrance into the land of promise. Before they took possession of the land, the Lord reiterated his covenant, and they were told, they were charged to obey him and not to go away to the ways of the heathen and to the ways of idolatry. And solemn threatenings were laid before them as to what would happen if they rebelled against the Lord. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, you have it there. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air, and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. Ah, did that not take place? Was that not what Ezekiel spiritually is seeing? The very outpouring of that curse upon the people. And again, you have it in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was faithfully warning the kings and the people of Judah what was going to take place if they would not repent. And there you have it in Jeremiah chapter 34 and in verse 20. He's speaking to the princes of Judah, the priests, the people of the land. He says, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, prince of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. That happened. That's historical fact. Ezekiel himself said it of Zedekiah. He would go to Babylon, but he would not see it. In other words, he would be blinded, be led captive. These things all came to pass literally, historically. And what Ezekiel is seeing spiritually is the effect of it with regard to the souls of these people. Ah, dear friend, when the Spirit of the Lord looks upon a sinner in the valley of the visible church, in the valley of this congregation, what does he see when the one who has all knowledge of you and of your soul, of your sins, who knows you more than you will ever know yourself, and when he passes by, what does he see concerning you? Does he not see a scene of desolation and spiritual ruin? Is this not written over every sinner? And by nature, over you and over me, that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Spiritual death passed upon all men. Physical death passed upon all men. Eternal death is threatened to all men. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Ah, what the Holy Spirit, what Christ to us all seeing eyes, eyes as a flaming fire, and what God sees concerning you by nature, is no more attractive to the eye, no more appealing, no more nothing better, spiritually speaking, than a carcass of dead bones in a grave of spiritual death. Now it says here concerning these bones that they were very dry. They'd been bleached by the sun in Ezekiel's vision. They'd been left out. There was none eye to pity and none to spare. There was no burial. There was nothing. It was all chaos and disorder. And this had been going on for clearly a considerable period of time, that they were so dry. There was no moisture. There was no radical moisture left in these bones. No marrow. Nothing. Nothing that would give the least encouragement or indication that life could be revived from such a heap of dead men's bones. It was nothing but death and desolation. And is that what you're feeling concerning your soul tonight? Have you had such a view of sin, dear friend? The deceitfulness of sin, the deadly poison of sin, the fearful guilt of sin, the aggravation of sin, the offensiveness of sin before God, the loathsome nature of your pollutions. Are you saying that of yourself tonight? My sin I ever see, and that I am dry, I'm cut off for my parts. There's no hope. That's what they were saying of themselves. There is no hope. We are cut off. We'll never be revived. We'll never be brought back to the land of promise, which signified the blessing of God. There's no possibility that we will ever be back in the land of Israel. There's no possibility that God's favor and blessing, who has judged us so severely, it will ever be restored to us. Oh, sinner, is that what you're saying of yourself tonight? I've sinned away the mercy of God. My sins are too black. My sins are too filthy. My sins are altogether of such a nature that nothing will hinder me on my descent to a lost eternity. no gospel preaching, no reproofs of conscience, no checks from my upbringing, nothing. I'm so set on sin, the ways of hell are so rooted in my soul. They burned the carcasses in Jerusalem of the sacrifices and of the rubbish and the refuse of the city in a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And it's also referred to as Tophet. And in Isaiah's prophecy we read of it. Tophet is prepared of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made the pile thereof wood and much brimstone. Much wood and brimstone. And the breath of the Lord, as a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Is that what you're saying of your soul tonight, friend? That if God was to cast you off forever, there would be nothing for you but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's what faces the unconverted sinner if that sinner will continue in his own ways. Ah, that's what faces you, my dear fellow sinner, if you will go on in the ways of sin and death that are in this world and that are in your heart. Nothing but to be cast off forever. We are cut off for our parts. We are entirely undone. That is the language of the word of God concerning you, whether you feel it or realize it or not tonight. What a dreadful picture then we have of the state of a sinner separated from God. And is it not a dreadful picture of the church in a low and backslidden condition, under the hand, the afflicting hand of God? Is that not what we have here? The church is in a Babylonian captivity here. The church in its experience has been, in its history, has many times been in a land of captivity, in a strange land where they could not sing the Lord's song in their hearts. In the land of Egypt, in the land of Babylon, in the abominable idolatries of Rome, the church trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months. As we have it there in Revelation chapter 11. That took place in the times before the Reformation. The church is in a captivity today. A captivity. No spiritual blessing. Nothing but dryness and death to a large extent. Even where there is truth and orthodoxy. Even where there is some spiritual life and reality in a profession, you must say concerning yourself, you feel, if you know anything of these things, the dryness of your own soul and the dryness of the means of grace and the dryness of the day and generation in the church in which we live. That is true of our day. Now, secondly, we must consider the perplexity of the prophet here. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. The Lord poses a question. Can these bones live? Well, to carnal reasoning, to our natural human way of thinking, the question scarcely deserved an answer. How can a bone that is dead, a bone that is severed, a bone that has been cast out and separated from all life, separated from its very body, for many's a long day, how can it ever it be brought back to life? And yet that is the question that the Lord poses to Ezekiel here. And so it is with regard to sinners under the gospel. There's a sinner of many's a long day, of hardening their heart in sin, of going on in the ways wherein destroyers go, of rebellion, of wickedness, of hardness of heart, of unbelief, of impenitency, of no love to God, of no faith and no repentance. Ah, can that bone in Dingwall live? Can that sinner of the Lord's long suffering, can that sinner on the brink of a lost eternity, can that young sinner or that old sinner, who is but a breath away from the lake of fire as you are tonight, my dear friend, but a moment away from the lake of fire. That's where you are, dear young friend, but one breath between your soul and a lost eternity. Can that sinner live? Is it possible? Can it ever enter the realms of possibility? Well, Ezekiel, he has faith in God, and he leaves it all in the Lord's hands. And he answers, O Lord God, thou knowest. If he were to look on the outward appearance, there would be no hope at all. But he's putting everything into the Lord's own hands. It may be perplexing. It may be very difficult for him to understand, but he leaves it with the Lord. And then the Lord tells him to prophesy unto these bones. Not only asking Ezekiel, can the bones live, but he goes to tell him to do something that would seem to be utterly futile, to preach to those who are dead, those who cannot hear, those who cannot understand, those who cannot perceive, those who have no life, those who have no spiritual understanding, no intelligence, those who have no knowledge, no experience. How can they hear? How can they understand? And yet the Lord tells him to do it. He commands him. And so it is when the gospel is declared to a congregation of sinners. When the gospel is declared to you, my dear friend, though you be lying dead in trespasses and sins here tonight, it nevertheless, the word of the truth of the gospel is commanded for your hearing. It's not our understanding of who we think will believe and we think will repent and who is the most likely to turn unto the Lord. But in and of yourself, you cannot do it. It's utterly impossible. And yet we are told to preach to you. There's no more spiritual life and understanding in you than in a dry bone. You see, we may understand the Bible fairly well. Maybe through our upbringing, through our parents, through the Sabbath school, through listening to sermons, through reading the Bible ourselves. We can quote the scriptures. We know what the general message of the gospel is. But still, there is no understanding and there is no ability to repent and to believe unto the saving of the soul. And yet, Ezekiel, you must preach to these dry bones. That's what the minister of the gospel is commanded to do. But what is impossible with man is not impossible with God. It may seem very perplexing. It may seem utterly beyond our power to understand how the Lord can quicken that which is not and bring into being that which has no being. He can create spiritual life. He can bring spiritual life where there is nothing but death and darkness. And therefore, Ezekiel, you must continue to preach. And you're commanded to preach to these dry bones. Perplexing though it may seem. And what about yourself as a gospel hearer, my dear friend? This may seem very perplexing to you. How can it be that you're commanding me to repent and believe the gospel? How can it be that the Lord demands of me repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when I cannot produce it in and of myself? How can he hold me accountable for that which is impossible to me? There's a perplexity, friend. But as a godly divine was saying, the Lord cannot demand less of his rational creature than that which the Holy Spirit alone it can work in the heart. If God was to demand of you something that was within your own ability to contribute to your own salvation, it would be so utterly poisoned and polluted by sin that it could never be accepted. The Lord demands of you, my dear friend, what only his blessed Spirit is capable of working in you. Now that seems like a paradox. It seems very perplexing. But as we will go on to show, it is anything too hard for the Lord? What you cannot do, he can give you. And let's apply that thought a bit more. It may be that there's a child of grace here tonight, and you've been pleading for many a long day for a loved one. If for a child, if for one for whom you are knit in the ties of the flesh, one for whom you have a great concern, and more so as the years go by, it may be that you have prayed for that person for many a long day, many a tear that person perhaps has extracted it from your soul and from your eyes. But you see, that perplexity that is yours, because you feel that you're not getting answers. And if anything is true, they seem to be getting worse. Here's a perplexity indeed. Well, there's maybe someone here tonight also. With regard to their own experience, I've been under the gospel many a long day. I've been trying to seek the Lord with all my heart. The world is becoming more and more of an empty place to be. The longer I go on in this life, the more I realize my need of Christ. I detest the sin that I am guilty of. I desire to be delivered from it. But I cannot find him. I look on the right hand, he's not there where he doth work. I go backward. I look on the left hand, wherever it is that I seek him, in the word of God, in the means of grace, at a throne of grace, calling and agonizing that the Lord would reveal himself to me. And what do I feel myself to be? Nothing but a dry bone. Nothing but a brand ready for the fire of the great, of the wrath of God. There's a perplexity. Surely, the sinner seeking Christ, sometimes more earnestly than others, sometimes feeling that the things of the Lord are very real and vivid and powerful in their experience, but then you feel your goodness is as the morning cloud that goeth away, and as the early dew, and your heart now is harder than the nether millstone, and a broken spirit drieth up, a broken spirit drying up in the heart like a dry bone. Well, Ezekiel was to go to the word of God and prophesy. And your duty is to go to the same word. Now we have, where there are perplexities and difficulties that we cannot understand, we need two things to help us out of those difficulties. We need, first of all, the light of God's word. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. These are things that we do not have by nature. And it's because of that that these things seem so perplexing to us. But you see, that's what we have here promised to us. We have first of all the promise of God's blessing on his word. And then we have the power of his Holy Spirit bound up with that. And these are the two points that we must come to now. First, with the third point, is that we have here a promise, the Lord's own promise. You have it there in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And you have it later on, there it is, in verse 13, verses 12, 13 and 14. The same promise is reiterated. The picture there is not only of the open field, but it's the grave. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You have the Lord's promise. And where there is a promise from the Lord, that indicates that he has a purpose of good. That indicates his willingness to do good, to be communicative of that good, to bestow a blessing. The Bible is full of promises, dear friend, to encourage you to seek the blessing. And you have it here. Ezekiel begins to prophesy. He has the word and the command of the Lord from the word to do it. And he continues in his duty. And something very wonderful is beginning to take place. According to the promise of the Lord, I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. There you have it. In the following verses, verses 7 onwards. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Is there not a picture here of the constitution of man as body and soul? Adam His body was formed of the dust of the earth. And then the Lord breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so there is an outward forming, and then there's an inward reviving, an inward breathing of life into the soul. And that's true in the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. He's called here to breathe it on the slain that they may live. The word for spirit in the Hebrew tongue is also used to convey the idea of breath or of wind. The work of the Holy Spirit is regarded, is seen here as a wind. And when the word is calling the sinner to repent, the outward call of the gospel, you're in the means of grace, you're hearing these calls continually. That's, as it were, the outward body of the gospel. That's the outward call of the word. But breath needs to come from heaven. He's told to prophesy to the Holy Spirit, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." You cannot naturally have a wind that comes from four directions at the one time. That's an impossibility, naturally. And so, therefore, it's speaking of a spiritual miracle. It's speaking of the highest power conceivable. It's the power of the Holy Spirit operating. That's what's spoken of here. Nothing less than that will do if your soul is to be raised up and brought to life. You may have the outward form of godliness, friend. You may have the outward form of a profession. You may have the outward form of a good upbringing and all the privileges of the visible church and the knowledge that you have of the Word of God. You may have the outward form of an upright life. Yeah, but that's not enough. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You need the Holy Spirit to breathe life into your soul. Are you utterly convinced of the reality of that fact tonight? You cannot believe in Christ. You cannot repent of your sins. You cannot do anything spiritually. You can do nothing until the Holy Spirit will reveal Christ to your soul in the gospel. And you have a promise from it here of this great work. Breathe upon these slain that they may live. That's what the Lord is saying to the prophet. You are to say to the Holy Spirit, with all reverence, in prayer and in the path of duty, breathe upon these slain that they may live. The wind blows where it listeth. Now here is the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, it comes with irresistible, effectual power. And those calls and invitations, those gospel commands, everything that you could not lay hold of. You could not find him in the word. You could not see him. You could not get that relief, that faith to believe that your sins could be forgiven through the blood of Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes, my dear friend, it's opened up to the eyes of your understanding. You see Jesus and him crucified, not with a physical picture, but by faith you behold him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to reveal Christ to the soul. Breathe upon these slain, that they may live. This is the impossibility with man. It's now a possibility with God. Well, we need to know this power in our own souls. And that brings us in the final place to notice the power of the Lord here. You notice in verse 11 that they are writing hard things against themselves. Our bones are dried and so on. The Lord gives this prophecy of life to encourage them, that he will do for them if what only he can do. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. It's a promise of the restoration of life. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. It's the communication of spiritual life to the soul by the Holy Spirit. That's what we call regeneration. That's the womb of the new birth. That's life coming into the soul where there was nothing but death before. And the Lord's power is able to effect it. You are to plead for that, dear friend. You're to plead on the basis of the promises, that the Lord would do this for your soul. And those promises are sealed in the blood of Christ. And those promises are secured and manifested because Christ has risen from the grave. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's power in Christ. He's destroyed all the spiritual enemies of everyone who will believe in him. He's delivered his people from all their sins. He's delivered them from dead works to serve the living God. He's poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And the Holy Spirit has never left the church entirely. And though the Holy Spirit is greatly withdrawn in our day, he is not altogether away. And while the Holy Spirit and the gospel are within your hearing, and within your reach, you're to pray, dear friend, that the Lord would manifest his power to you in raising you out of the grave of spiritual death, out of the kingdom of darkness, and to bring you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to take you out of the grave and to bring you into the land of Israel. The land of Israel restored to the land for the blessing of God. It was to be obtained in those days. The land is a picture of God's blessing. It's a picture of spiritual prosperity. It's a type of heaven itself. Is that not a marvelous thing? That one who was a dry bone in the captivity of Babylon would be brought back with this great army, raised up, standing on their feet, numbered among the people of God, with the breath of life in them. Revive and quicken me according to thy word, and brought back into God's blessing. There's nothing more wonderful than that. To have the blessing of God for time and for eternity. When we were singing in Psalm 16, it says there, it speaks of the grave, and it's Christ who's speaking, united to his church. And he's rejoicing in this fact, that corruption, death will not have power over him in the grave. That's a remarkable thing. Not a bone of him was broken. He was not suffered to see corruption. And he rose triumphantly from the grave. And that's a picture of what he will do for every one of his people. He does it in regeneration, in the new birth. And he will raise up their very bodies at the last day. And the bones and the breath of life will come together out of their graves. And they will go into the land of far distances, the land that seems so very far off tonight. They will see the King in his beauty. And they will dwell in that land and David, their prince, will be their king forever. That's what's ultimately being pointed to in these words. Yes, it's the New Testament, towards the end of the chapter, but it is fulfilled ultimately in heaven. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Well, you have that at the end of Revelation, and no candle there, no light needed, for the Lamb is the light in the midst thereof, the Lord and his people, raised up to enjoy eternal life. Ah, there's nothing more wonderful than that. We remember hearing Mr. Cartwright saying once, quoting the words of the Catechism, that the Lord's people at the day of the resurrection shall be raised up in holiness, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And we remember what he said. He said, what could be more wonderful than that? There's nothing more glorious than that. To be with Christ, to be with his people, to be among them forever and ever. Ah, well, you make sure that you are among that people. Breathe upon these slain that they may live. May the Lord bless his word to us.